We're going to begin this morning with prayer, so let's pray. Father, help us this morning to trust your promises. Help us to trust your promises rather than the promises that are often given to us because of temptation and sin. Help us to trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to pick on all the coffee drinkers here this morning. Who likes coffee? Who here likes coffee? Most of you guys. What'd you say?
I drink it, but I really don't like it.
You drink it, but you don't like it. Interesting.
I drink coffee brown.
So who here likes coffee? Not just drinks it, but likes coffee. Okay. It's a smaller minority of you guys, but a portion. So what is it about coffee that you like? What is it about the coffee that you like? Tell me.
The donut has to go with it.
The donut has to go with it. That's good. Refreshing. All right. Anything else?
Coffee is delicious.
Delicious?
That's our problem.
Okay. It wakes you up in the morning, gives you some energy.
Just hot when it's cold.
Hot when it's cold? Yeah. You like the creamer with the coffee? The other way around, coffee with the creamer. Yeah. Yeah, Ray?
It's
defesting?
The best thing in existence.
Okay. So maybe you like its positive effects. Maybe you like its taste. Maybe you like its laxative effect. Anybody? Laxative? Anyway, that's another benefit. You know, I don't like coffee. I don't drink coffee. I don't have this problem that you all have. But have you ever drunk too much coffee in a period of an hour or two? Some of you have, yeah? So what happens when you drink too much coffee in a short period of time? You get the jitters, right? You start not feeling so well. So you might drink coffee because it makes you feel a little better, but the opposite can be true too, right? If you drink too much coffee, it might make you feel worse. Too much coffee can make you feel anxious, right? Too much coffee can give you the jitters. Too much coffee can actually lead to things like stroke, heart attack, high blood pressure. It makes sense, but insomnia. It doesn't make so much sense, but even fatigue. So like you drink coffee, get energy, but if you drink too much coffee, you can actually get fatigued by it. And yet, even knowing all these things, all these bad side effects of what coffee can lead to if you drink too much, how many of you are likely to stop drinking coffee now? Probably not, right? Why not? Because you think it's the best thing in existence? Because the same reasons you gave me before, right? Tastes good, gives you some energy, makes you feel good, right? Now, I don't mention any of this morning to try to persuade anybody from drinking coffee. That's not my point. I'm just using this as a sermon illustration to try to show you that temptation for what we think are good things can oftentimes lead us to do bad things. Things that we know are going to hurt us. Like, once again, coffee itself, if you drink one or two, it's not bad. But if you drink too much, sometimes that can be a bad thing. Sometimes the temptations that we are tempted by can promise us what seems to be good things, but end up leading to bad things. Have you ever noticed that? Not just with coffee, but more important things. You could be tempted to drink too much coffee to get energy, but it can lead to anxiety or fatigue. And this concept is true of other things too. It's often why people steal, for example. They're trying to be satisfied with food, or they're trying to be providing for their families, but they're also doing something wrong. It could end up hurting themselves and hurting the people that they love. Gluttony, greed, gossip, these are all things that we do because we think that they make us feel good for a moment, but end up hurting us and the people around us after that moment is over. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 talk about this. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So we sin, not because we set out to sin, but because we're drawn away and enticed. We're drawn away and enticed. We're lured by the promise of what we think will be good things, pleasure, satisfaction, even wisdom. But in reality, temptation leads to death. Sin leads to death. I want us to think this morning then about what sin promises and what we can truly expect to receive from sin. And in contrast to that, think about what God promises and what we can truly expect to receive from God. So today, I don't know if you know, but today is the first Sunday of Advent. And if you remember from a couple years ago, we talked about how Advent is that period of time leading up to Christmas in which we anticipate the coming of Jesus. So Advent isn't the same as Christmas, but it does anticipate and help us to look forward to Christmas, lead into Christmas, and announce Christmas. Advent is kind of like the promise that Christmas is coming soon. Advent is the promise that Christmas is coming soon. So as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, I want us to focus on the promise that Jesus gave us and why God even gave us this promise at all in the first place. To see that this morning, we're going to be looking at the beginning, going back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis. So turn there to the book of Genesis. The word Genesis simply means beginning. That's what it means. So the book of Genesis talks about the beginnings of many things. It talks about the beginning of the world, the beginning of mankind, and even the beginning of the promise of Jesus, which we're going to be looking at this morning. But first, we're going to be looking at the beginning of sin. The beginning of sin. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. On the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. Literally, it says, dying, you shall die. That's what if you took a literal translation, dying, you shall die, which is how the Hebrew language expresses that something is sure to happen. Something is sure to happen. But it also kind of sounds like because of our sin, we're going to die two deaths. Or at least that we're going to die a second death in the process of dying our actual death. You know, as Christians, we don't believe that death is the end. And it's merely a door into eternal life. I don't know who, but someone once said this, death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It is putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. That's a good description of death from a Christian point of view. So don't be afraid of death. And don't mourn as those who have no hope, because eternal life won't just be forever. It will be abundant and joyful and good. Eternal life will be free from sorrow, free from pain, and free, completely free from all sin. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't know this. But in telling them that the wages of sin is death, that's basically what God told them. Dying, you shall die. I think God was also telling them that they would not be sinners forever. God would wash away all sin. So that was the warning, or another way to look at it is the promise that Adam received from God. If they disobeyed God by eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told them, dying you shall die. Now skip down to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, 6 says this. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So that was the first sin. The first sin committed by mankind was that they disobeyed God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God because they were tempted to make themselves wise. They were tempted by what they thought was good, and yet they sought to obtain for themselves what they thought was good rather than trusting God in his wisdom. And because of that, they were told, dying, you shall die. And this isn't just about Adam and Eve. This is about our own experience with sin, isn't it? This is about our own experience with temptation. This is how it works with us as well. When you're tempted to sin, isn't it because, think about this for yourself, isn't it because at least at that moment you think you know better than God? Isn't it because you think you can obtain for yourself faster or better what God has already promised you in abundance, but requires you to wait for? That's what temptation and sin is. We think we know better than God. We think we can get it faster and better than God will give it to us. Put it like this. If you think you need more money, you might lie and cheat and steal, but God has already promised us unseen riches. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The difference, of course, is that we need to wait on God's timing. We shouldn't just go after it ourselves, thinking that we can obtain it for ourselves, thinking we can do better than God. No, we need to wait on God's timing. Or maybe you're like me. Maybe you're obsessed with food. Anybody obsessed with food in here? That's me, man. Seriously, it's a real temptation for me. I could literally eat and eat and eat all day long. I seriously could. And I don't get full. I don't know what it is. Sometimes at a restaurant where they give you huge portions, maybe then I can get full if I eat it all in one sitting. But I could just snack all day long. I could just eat and eat and eat. And I'm so tempted to do that all the time. It's a real battle because I love the taste of so many kinds of food. I'm thinking, I get up in the morning, I'll just eat a little bit of this. And oh, this looks good too. I'll eat a little bit of this and then a little bit of this. And I'm just eating all day long. But God's already promised a greater feast in the age to come. Isaiah prophesies about it, saying, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. See, I don't need to snack and snack and snack now, because if I trust God's promise, there's a greater feast to come. But I'm tempted to take now what God's already promised me for later. I think this verse also speaks to those who are tempted to drink too much alcohol. We sin when we consume in excess now what God has freely promised us in the future. So God gives us commands in the Bible not to take away our pleasure in various things so that we would find our ultimate joy comes not in those things, but in Him. And when we sin, we're denying God as the source of our joy. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And that's why they ultimately needed to deny themselves, denying what they perceived what would satisfy them and trusting God who actually could satisfy them with himself. Now, obviously, we're skipping a lot of the story because there was also a serpent and fig leaves and blaming each other and all that stuff. But I just want us to focus this morning on the first sin, which we've looked at, and also now the first promise. Look at verse 13. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. So the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. It's that last verse, verse 15, that I really want to focus on for the rest of our time this morning. Talking to the serpent, God said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, at the risk of sounding sexist, I wonder if this is at least part of why women can be so much more discerning. See, I went the positive direction, not the negative direction. More discerning than men. Have you noticed this? I mean, I believe that God has given men and women different strengths and weaknesses, right? And some of that is actually a result of the pronouncements God made after we sinned. Like, sometimes my wife and I can come away from a conversation with other people, and afterwards Abby will have gathered a whole lot more information than I gathered from that conversation. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, she'll know about all kinds of things. She'll know about feelings that weren't stated out loud. She'll pick up on small things that someone said in the conversation that alluded to something else from a previous conversation. She can know things that weren't even said at all. And I'll sometimes accuse her of reading too much into a conversation. And sometimes she'll admit that it's possible that she was reading into it. Or sometimes she'll just flat out tell me, no, she's not reading anything at all. And acts dumbfounded that I didn't also walk away from that conversation with the same information. Like I didn't pick up on it. Like, it was so obvious. Now, interestingly, she's usually right. And I don't think that Abby is alone in having this gift. In fact, I think women are just often better at picking up these subtle cues in conversation that the men are usually oblivious to, right? Have you noticed that? Maybe it's just me and my wife. So I wonder if women have the gift of discerning spirits like this because of what we read in verse 15. When God told the serpent, "I will put hostility between you and the woman." I wonder if, as a result of this, if women, therefore, oftentimes feel that hostility between mankind and spiritual forces of evil, just a little more subtly, a little more distinctly than men do. And I just wonder if God has oftentimes given the gift of discernment to women so that, because they're on the front lines, being on the front lines of at least feeling and articulating this warfare, this spiritual warfare. Here's the thing. Before you think that I'm just reading into all this, I want to point out that we are all in spiritual warfare. There are spiritual forces of evil all around us. So even if I'm wrong about this verse applying to this situation, I think I'm absolutely right that sometimes certain people, whether it's one gender or another or just individuals in the church, can feel and see these subtleties in conversations because there are spiritual aspects to everything we do. Now, women, before you get a big head about this, this can also be used for evil, right? Having the gift of discernment can also lead to the temptation to gossip, right? So once again, we need to trust God's wisdom and timing rather than our own. But even more than that part of the promise, the first half of that verse, I want to focus on the second part. God said to the serpent, "I will put hostility between your offspring and her offspring." So we have to ask the question, who are their offspring? Who are the offspring of the serpent, and who are the offspring of the woman? The first is easy. The first one, the offspring of the serpent are the children of the devil, right? That's all of us before we knew Jesus. The Bible makes that clear. We were enemies of God. We were serving. We were following our father, the devil. The second just takes a second more to realize what it's talking about. Who are the offspring of the woman? On the one hand, we're also the offspring of the woman, right? So we're the offspring of the serpent and we're the offspring of the woman because Eve was literally the mother of all the living. So we're her offspring, right? That's literally what her name means, mother of the living. So on the one hand, there's hostility between the offspring of the serpent, that's all of us, and the offspring of the woman, that's all of us. There's hostility between people, right? There's hostility between people of mankind. That's why we see wars with other nations. That's why we have a war going even on within ourselves. And all of this is because we all struggle with sin. We have hostility among us. That's the one hand. But on the other hand, there's a fuller meaning of this verse that we can only really see when we read the verse in its original language, because the Hebrew word translated offspring in this verse is actually singular. It's singular. It's not talking about all you people, all you individual offspring. It's talking about one offspring. And it's the offspring of just the woman. It's not the offspring of the man and the woman, but just of the woman. So who is the only person ever to be born of a woman not having a human father? Jesus, right? The offspring of the woman it's talking about in this passage is Jesus. So check out what would happen to Jesus. God said to the serpent, "He, Jesus, will strike your head and you will strike his heel." So Jesus would later tell the Pharisees that they followed their father, the devil. And it was the Pharisees and other religious leaders who Jesus sought to be, who sought to have Jesus crucified. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And yet, it was not the end of Jesus. It was merely like a bruise to the heel. But in doing that, Jesus administered a fatal blow to Satan. Jesus would crush Satan's head through the very act in which Satan bruised Jesus' hands and feet. It's interesting that if this is the first prophecy about Jesus, and I think it is, it was not given to people, but to the serpent. Did you notice that? That's interesting. God told the serpent that he will crush your head. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. God told the serpent that. Now, as far as I know, the serpent in this passage is never explicitly called Satan, but it is hinted at several times throughout the Bible. And you can look at my notes if you want to find those references. So I think it was Satan, or at least indwelt by Satan. Regardless, it's interesting that the promise of the Savior was first given to the serpent. You see, God was declaring his victory over the enemy from the very beginning. He was declaring his victory over the enemy to the enemy before the enemy even knew the battle had begun. Advent is a good time for us to remember that as well. As we prepare our hearts for Christmas, we anticipate the coming of the Savior, who is the light of the world. But we also aren't in the dark. We know that Jesus came. And we know that Jesus died, and we know that Jesus rose victoriously because death could not conquer him. And instead, he conquered death and hell for each one of us. That's the promise. But before I close this morning, I want to look at just one more promise from Scripture, which I think may have been the very first promise. Genesis 3:15 is often thought to be the first prophecy of Jesus given in the Bible, but I think the first promise of Jesus given in the Bible is actually Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, in which God simply said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I think that's the first promise of Jesus. See, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light in our darkness, and the darkness will not overcome him. That's John chapter 1. You see, I think God allowed darkness to exist so that he could fill that darkness with himself. The light. And in the same way, God is allowing sin to exist for a time, just for a time, so that he could love sinners and forgive their sin. See, God allows rebellion to exist for now, just for now, not forever, so that he can reconcile all things to himself, so that in the end, God will be all in all. What I'm saying is this: dying, you shall die. And that's not a threat. It's actually part of the promise. We don't want to live forever as sinners. Man, I hope you don't want to live forever as a sinner. But because that's a life full of pain and sickness and sorrow. So instead, God promises that we will die. We will die so that we can truly live. So when Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him, he was literally inviting us to die to ourselves so that we would live in him.